Well, to begin, turn in your Bibles to Mark 9. That's where we'll be. Our study will continue as we started last week in Mark 9, verse 42. This morning, the goal is to go from Mark 9, 43 to the end, verse 50. That'll be the goal. So if you weren't here last week, I think you'll be able to catch up. We'll just get started. So I will read 43 to 50, or 43 to 48, and that'll kind of be the main thrust of our lesson, but we'll end up, hopefully, Lord willing, at verse 50. Mark 9, 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Easy passage, right? The subject of these verses is sin and how we view it and what we do with it. Last week, we looked at verse 42 and learned in great detail the fact that when we cause other believers to sin, we offend Christ, which invites the wrath of God. Because how we treat God's children is how we treat God. That was last week. One commentator writes on verse 43, "Seducing simple souls is disastrously easy work, but still more easy is seducing oneself by letting the body lead the spirit astray." So leading others to sin is disaster. But even more disastrous is allowing your body to lead your spirit astray. That's what he's saying. This whole teaching, that is, verse 42 to 50, came as a result of the disciples arguing over status in the kingdom. That's what spurred on this teaching by our Lord. And the final command in verse 50 is to be at peace with one another. Well, we cannot follow through without grasping the meaning of verses 43 to 50. We have to understand what it means before we can properly implement this into our lives. So first, I want to frame this up and explain some foundational truth before we really get into the meat of this text. Come on in. You're never too late. As mentioned, the subject is sin. Last week, we studied the personal, horrifying consequences that await those who entice God's people to sin. This week is heavy. If last week was heavy, this week is heavier, what we're about to see as a test of our faithfulness. Verse 43 provides us with foundational truth number one. So look at the end of that verse and the phrase "enter life" and the phrase "go into hell." Unless the Lord comes to snatch us out of here, your physical body will die, but your soul lives on, and you will wake up in one of two places. You will go into life, that is heaven, or to death, that is hell. I know this is very foundational, but we're building this thing up. Heaven is referred to as life, and death, hell is referred to as death. Some basic truths about heaven. It's the Father's house, John 14:2. It's a country, Hebrews 11:6. It's where our reward is, 1 Peter 1:4. Flesh and blood cannot inherit it, 1 Corinthians 15:50. And it's eternal, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Notice the alternative in verse 43 of Mark 9, the way it's worded, to go into hell. Some translate this as to be cast off into hell. Again, this is yet future, and this entrance is violent. Hell is literally translated as Gehenna. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But here are some basic truths about hell. It's a place of torment, Luke 16:23. It's eternal, Revelation 20, verse 10. and there's no way of escape. Revelation 22:11. It is conscious, eternal punishment. There is no such thing as soul sleep, no second chance at salvation, no purgatory, no such thing as annihilationism, no such thing as universalism. Universalism is that teaches that all roads lead to heaven. That's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is very clear throughout his teaching ministry that hell is real. He uses the word Gehenna 11 times, and that word is used 12 times in the New Testament. So most of the talk about hell came from Jesus himself. He also taught that we ought to fear God because God not only can kill the body, but he can also cast the soul into hell, Matthew 10:28. So back to our text in Mark. Remember, sin is the subject in verses 43 to 48, and the NAS, the New American Standard, uses the word stumble. Other translations like the ESV use the word sin. Same thing coming from the Greek word scandalizo, meaning to fall, to cause to fall. So sin, stumble, same thing. Comes from the same Greek word. Foundational truth number two, sin deserves hell. We know that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We also know that an ongoing pattern of sin is characteristic of one headed for hell. Somebody look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Go ahead and read it when you get there.
No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him.
Not an easy verse to interpret. What that means is a continual, habitual pattern of sin is evidence that the person is not in Christ. We know we all sin, that's clear. But to go on living in a pattern, a predictable pattern of sin, is evidence that you're not in Christ. That's what that's teaching. We also know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's Romans 8:1. That's familiar. Our justification, our being declared righteous before God, was accomplished by God by having his Son die in our place. Go to Romans 5 and verse 18, just to get this right. Romans 5, verse 18. Someone go ahead and read that.
So then it's through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men, even through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men.
So for those who are in Christ, there is forgiveness. So we're setting up these foundational truths to understand the passage we're studying. That is, sin deserves hell. For the person in Christ, there is no condemnation, there is forgiveness. Our justification was accomplished by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. I know this is all very basic, very foundational, but stick with me. In our text in Mark 9, we're faced with a vivid illustration. We as believers are faced with a test, and this test serves as another point of self-examination. That is this: are you willing to do whatever it takes to kill sin in your life? When you see your sin, do you hate it? Do you agree with God about your sin? That is actually what it means to confess. We don't just say sorry and hope to do better next time. No, we despise that act, that thought, that deed that offends our holy God. We must be willing to kill it and go to great lengths to do so. We've established some preliminary truths, so someone go ahead and read our first verse again just to get us back in the flow of it, Mark 9:43. And we can stay in Mark 9:43 for a while. So go ahead and turn there and somebody read that out loud. Mark 9:43.
If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire.
So it shouldn't be a surprise, but Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation or any kind of self-harm. In fact, the Old Testament forbids this kind of thing, as the Baal worshippers would do that back in 1 Kings 18. Also, turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 5, verse 5, for more on this topic. Mark 5, verse 5.
Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Sorry, that's 4 or 5.
That's okay. Yeah, you're right. That's what I was wanting. So, this is the character of a demon-possessed man in Mark 5, gashing himself with stones, drawing blood. So we learn that, well, self-mutilation, that's not what Jesus is teaching. That's clearly Satan-like behavior. The hand does not act independently of the mind. So even if cutting up the body or cutting off the hand, that wouldn't have any power over sin, right? Because the hand does not act independently of your mind. It doesn't, on its own initiative, reach out and rob a $20 bill. Sin originates from your sin nature, and your mind is what makes it go. Your brain is the motor that makes your hands, your feet, your eyes do whatever. Your mind acts on the desire to please your sin nature, your flesh. James 1:13-15 writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So your mind is the control center. Sin is committed between your ears, in your mind. Matthew 5:28. It's short. Go ahead and read that out loud. It puts it very clearly. You probably know this one. Matthew 5:28.
"Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect."
Is that Matthew 5:28? I'm sorry. That's not what I wanted.
Sorry, it's not here.
False alarm.
False alarm.
The other 28.
"But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her has already committed adultery with her in his own heart." So it's true. If you have thought it, you have done it. The sin happens in the mind. Was that not Matthew 5:28? It is. Okay. I didn't know who was wrong. Sorry. One thing to note, when we act on the sinful desire, there are physical consequences. Think of David and his affair with Bathsheba. David sinned long before he even laid a hand on her, but by doing so, he set many things in motion that could not be reversed. Had he never acted on this sin, he still would have sinned. The consequences would have been less obvious, but the sin already happened in his mind. That's how it works. So cutting off the hand would be useless in getting rid of sin. Sin is a desire that is conceived by our unredeemed flesh. Therefore, we are responsible. We are accountable for our sin. 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In fact, one reason John wrote this letter was to straighten out some false teaching that railed on the early church. It was this thing called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word knowledge, and it taught that matter is inherently evil and the spirit is good. So if that's true, then you could say, "I didn't sin, it was my flesh," or "I'm good, but my body is evil." This is heretical. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that we can glorify God with our bodies. Also, that view is a slap in the face to the deity of Christ, because he came in the flesh. He lived a real life with a real body. Plus, this view teaches that sin is permissive because it's committed apart from the soul, the spirit, same thing. So that's wrong. That view is very wrong. And it taught, or still teaches, that we need to abuse the flesh or treat the body harshly because it's evil. They believe, sure, we don't see people cutting off limbs, but it's believed that it's necessary to treat the physical body harshly in order to grow spiritually. I don't know if you can think of any examples, but we do see this even today. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, 21 to 23. Colossians 2, 21 to 23. I'll read it. You can follow along and we'll explain. Remember, this whole thing is we're teaching that you don't abuse the body to overcome sin. Colossians 2, 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul here again was setting straight some false teaching. False religion, works-based things made up by man, and one of them being asceticism. That is the practice of extreme self-neglect in an attempt to grow closer to God. And you say, well, doesn't the Bible teach us to deny ourselves? Yes, that is significant in the Christian life, in the sense that we humbly submit to the will of God, that we count all of our efforts as rubbish, that we sacrificially serve others, and that we embrace our status as slaves of Christ. Asceticism is external. It's man-made rules regulating what the body can do and have. Things like strict diet, intermittent fasting, denying certain modern conveniences, claiming that by doing this or not doing that, that you're more holy. None of these things in and of themselves are bad. Diets can be good. Fasting, if done biblically, is virtuous. But these have no eternal value. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul does tell us that self-discipline is good. However, somebody go ahead and read that and to get the full picture of what he's telling us.
For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come.
So self-discipline's not bad. It can reach a point where it's bad when you believe that by your self-efforts you are growing spiritually, when you're trying to do it on your own. I know this is, you're probably wondering, where is this headed? Well, we're going to focus this in on what the text is teaching us back in Mark. Look again at verse 23 of Colossians 2. He says that these legalistic man-made rules have no power over sin. In fact, they are nothing more than the pride of life on display as they only appear to be holy. Matthew 6, I'll read it, 16 to 18. Jesus says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So you don't do spiritual things to be noticed. That's the wrong motive. So we understand that our hand does not cause us to sin in the sense that it doesn't operate independently of the will. And we know that any kind of self-mutilation or harsh treatment of the body has no power over sin. You might ask the question, well, why would Jesus state it like this, if that's not what that means? Well, remember our context, as the section is a test on how we relate to our personal sin. And the command is that we must go to great lengths to remove the sin in our lives. Again, we have a test, and that is this. Are you willing to cut out what is most precious to you in order to avoid hell? Stay with me. You might, again, wonder, where is this guy going? Jesus uses the illustration of cutting off members of the body because that is likely what is most precious to you. For example, if my house is on fire, I'm not laying on top of my television, protecting it while sacrificing my body. I'm not doing that. In fact, if my wife and kids are okay, I'm not sacrificing the hair on my head to go get anything. I'd watch it burn, and so would you. Your physical body is precious to you. Look at Job 2, 4 through 6. Job chapter 2, 4 through 6. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." So all of Job's material things had been taken. Satan believes that if he can destroy his health, then Job will curse God. He figured this would work because personal health is very precious to us. So Mark 9:43 presents a test, which is linked in, with the warning in verse 42. And Jesus gives a clear command that we must go to great lengths to remove sin. Also in this warning, a question is raised, which serves as a test. And here's the question that's raised. Are you willing to give up whatever it is that is most precious to you if it causes you or others to sin? I'll read that again. Are you willing to give up whatever it is that is most precious to you if it causes you or others to sin? Will you give up anything in your life that takes priority over God? Remember, our souls are at stake. In one sense, he is asking this. What's more important, your earthly desires, which are temporary, or eternal life with me? So this command is a test. This question of our willingness to cut out sin is consistent with other points of teaching in Jesus' ministry. Our context here in Mark 9 is the subject of personal sin. Other places, Jesus forces a similar question regarding treasured relationship. Look at Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Would somebody want to read that?
"Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it."
So nothing, whether it be our sin or treasured relationship, can get in the way of our relationship to God. We know Jesus is not promoting a family feud. That's not it. He's making a point. Are you willing to leave behind the most important things this world can offer for the sake of following him? So back to verse 43 of Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, some translations say right hand. This would make it even more meaningful, at least to me, because I'm right-handed and most of you are too. The hand is the instrument. It represents what you do. That's what the hand is here. It represents what you do. The hand is the instrument powered by the brain that feeds and fills the evil desire. So what you do, this could be a job, this could be a hobby, this could be how you fill the hours you're not at work. This is not as easy to identify because most of the time what we do is not inherently evil. There's nothing evil about being a teacher, a salesman, a mechanic, a farmer. Nothing evil about golf or fishing. However, maybe you find yourself what you do is presenting opportunities to sin, and it's something's got to be removed.
Brett,
Roger.
That's what the problem was in the days of Noah. It says they were eating, drinking, giving in marriage until the flood came.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with any of those things.
No.
But when that's all you do, then it becomes a sin.
Uh-huh.
And that's really where you are here.
That's where we're at here. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through God the Father. So whatever you do, to the glory of God. So back to verse 43 of Mark 9. To cut off, the verb tense here demands quick, decisive action. Don't mess around. Don't make friends with your sin. Have the same urgency a doctor would who has to amputate an infected leg that will kill the person. So not much to analyze. Get it done. It's quick, decisive action. Your soul is at stake. We get that from Jesus, who gives us the two possible destinations for eternity. That is life with him in heaven, or death, that is hell, the unquenchable fire. D. Edmund Hebert, commentator, writes, "The surpassing value of entering the kingdom of God makes every other good expendable. The surpassing value of entering the kingdom of God makes every other good expendable." We'll keep moving. The New American Standard Version in verse 44 and 46 are in brackets, which are repeated word for word in verse 48. 44 and 46 are in brackets because they were not found in the best manuscripts. I don't know if anybody has variation, but however, verse 48 is in all translations, and it's originated from Isaiah 66:24. So I will go ahead and explain verse 44 here, even though it's not in the best manuscripts, it's the same as verse 48. Does that make sense? There's repetition, that's the thing. So verse 43 ends, "to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Hell is translated Gehenna, which means final place of punishment for the lost. Gehenna is a loose translation of the word Gehenum, and that means Valley of Hinnom. You're saying, okay. This valley is a real place on the earth located just outside of Jerusalem on the south side of the city. It made sense for Jesus, using this word 11 times in his teachings, to use this valley to describe hell. And here's why. Back in the period of the kings, Ahaz and Manasseh allowed child sacrifice, and this is the valley where the bodies were burned. Later, King Josiah outlawed this evil practice and turned the valley into a garbage dump. And that is what it served as in first century Palestine during the time of Jesus. All kinds of garbage, along with dead bodies of prisoners and criminals, because the Romans did not see fit to give criminals and prisoners proper burial. So you had trash and you had bodies. Ugly sight. And we kind of do this today where we burn our trash, well, not so much anymore, but in the country we do. And so they would just keep that lit pretty much all the time, just a constant fire, constant smoking, would burn the trash, and whatever the trash didn't burn, the worms and the maggots would feed on. So the phrase in verse 44, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," that makes sense. When does a fire finally go out? When it runs out of fuel. When does a worm or a maggot die? When it runs out of food. When its job is done. But notice the text. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. So it's eternal. It's never ending. That's hell. So the Valley of Hinnom was a terrible, nasty picture, but in hell, the worm does not die, the fire does not burn out. This is far worse. Scholars over the centuries have debated if hell contains real fire or not. I would say it is fire. After all, it's called the Lake of Fire in Revelation. John MacArthur writes, "If hell is not literal fire, then it's something far worse than we can imagine." All right, verse 45, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell." In verse 43, "your hand represents what you do. Here, your foot represents where you go." The question is raised, if where you go causes you or others to sin, would you stop going there? This might be a restaurant where the buffet line is such a temptation, a gas station where alcohol sold in bulk is a desire, a coffee shop where farmers gather to complain, a hair salon filled with gossip and slander, a workout gym to showcase one's physical pride, or the swimming pool where swimsuits leave little to be imagined. That's not an exhaustive list. It could be anything. Those are just some ideas. Make no provision for the flesh. That's Romans 13:14. Do not set up camp where it's easy to sin and engage in these worldly things. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. You understand this pattern. Your eye represents what you see. That could be all kinds of things. Magazine subscriptions, movies, TV shows, social media, the internet in general. We don't live in the city near billboards, but I've heard of this where men would take the long way to work because there's a suggestive billboard on the way and not going to cause myself to sin by going by it. So that would be going to great length to take the long way around, knowing that you don't want to make provision for the flesh. Martin Luther writes, "You cannot stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest there." You can't always control what you see, but you can control whether or not you take a second look or you dwell on it. Things will come at you all the time, but how do you respond? All right, moving on. Any thoughts so far? I welcome interjections anytime, so don't be afraid. What you do, where you go, what you see pretty well constitutes the human life. And I need to make things clear that this is not promoting self-reform or behavior modification. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. Somebody go ahead and read Matthew 12, 43 to 45.
Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And it takes along with it 700 spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation.
All right, thank you. So this is not a passage teaching how to chase demons out of your house. Not at all. It's saying that you cannot overcome the sin nature in the flesh. You can't put sin to death without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus, referring to the Pharisees, is saying that you cannot defeat sin by trying to keep the law. Fighting the flesh with the flesh would be like showing up to the front lines in battle with a water gun. It's powerless. You have got to understand and get to the core of your sin. For example, perhaps a man enjoys golf on the weekends. He, along with his golfing buddies, pass around jokes, you know, that unwholesome gutter mouth talk that defiles the flesh. It becomes a huge problem for this man whenever he goes golfing. He finds himself in sin. He sees this, he knows this is wrong, so he gives up golf and takes up fishing with his other buddies and finds himself in the same sin. Even worse, because fishing provides more downtime. Was golf the problem? Was fishing the problem? Sure, he might need to give up these things in order to get to the core of the problem, but the sin is unwholesome talk. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." This man in my example, if he is in Christ, he needs to understand he is saved by grace and needs to have grace for others. He needs to build others up by speaking what is true. He needs to put on the belt of truth. He needs to put on Christ, Romans 13. Now, this does not happen by our own power. That is the crux of this lesson. This overcoming sin, this putting sin to death, this cutting out sin does not happen by our own willpower. That's what that passage in Matthew 12, 43 means. But look at verse 49. This goes on. You cannot ignore 49 and 50 in this section. It really gets to the point. I know it can be hard to understand. I read over it at first and thought, what does that even mean? But it's not hard. So look at verse 49. It says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Everyone is referring to true disciples. At a quick glance, this is hard to understand, but think about it. What is the primary purpose of salt?
Flavor.
Preserve. Yeah, preserve. It's a preservative. First century world, ancient world, no refrigerators, no real good means of keeping things, so salt was a primary purpose to preserve things. Yeah, Keenan, I would say flavor as well, but think preservation. And what does fire do whatever it doesn't burn up, whatever it doesn't consume? What effect does fire have on the object? It's a purify. So we have this preserving, purifying effect. And what has the power to do that? God's word. D. Edmund Hebert comments, "The disciples must be acted upon by a power that is both preserving and purifying. This seems clearly to point to the work of the Holy Spirit through the word. The Spirit and the Word have a burning, purifying effect upon the life of the believer." Does that make sense? I can read it again. "The disciples must be acted upon by a power that is both preserving and purifying. This seems to point to the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word. The Spirit and the Word have a burning, purifying effect upon the life of the believer." God's Word is a means of grace He has given to us to preserve us. Somebody read John 17:17. You know this one when you get there. Very short. John 17:17.
"Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth."
Yep. Sanctify them in the truth. The word is truth. God's word is foolish to those outside of Christ. You need to have the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach you what it means. 1 John 2:27, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him." Now His word cannot be reduced or defiled. It is pure. It is true. Salt, pure salt, cannot lose its integrity. This is proven in chemistry. Is that right? Chemistry? Mark? It's true? That's good, because if that wasn't true, my whole thing... Salt cannot lose its chemical makeup. This is true. In first century Palestine, salt was an important everyday household good that could become useless when the dust would blow and get mixed in. Gypsum dust looked like salt. It would blow off of the surface of the topsoil, and it would get mixed into the salt pile. Or salt would become ineffective coming in contact with moisture on a wet dirt floor. So when salt gets wet, it's not useful. When it's mixed in with the dust, it's also lost its preserving power. That's the truth about salt. But to go on to verse 50 to try to make that make sense, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So here's the truth about that. Pure salt cannot become unsalty, but fake salt, gypsum dust, or defiled salt can become useless. This is a theme in the teaching of our Lord. That is, a mere profession, some sort of superficial attachment, any form of self-righteousness, man-made works-based religion has no preserving effect. Even if these things appear to be holy and wise, it has no power to save nor to sanctify. It has no eternal value. It is passing away with the world and it leads to death. So have salt in yourselves. Remember our context. The subject is sin and the test of whether or not we are willing to give it up for the sake of our soul's eternal fate. The present tense imperative concludes this teaching. You cannot go on killing the flesh or killing the sin without the preserving power of the Holy Spirit teaching you God's word. No external outside force will have any restraint on sin. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And as you do this, you will be at peace with one another. One commentator writes, when the followers of Christ were ready to sacrifice themselves for his sake and the kingdom's, all arguments about status would be silenced, and the peace that stems from a genuine community of purpose would be assured. As I said before, you cannot follow through in verses 42 to 48 unless you understand that it's by the Spirit that we put away sin, not by our flesh, not by our own merit. In our battle against the sin nature and the desires it brings, we need to understand some most important truths. You cannot successfully kill sin by your own willpower. You cannot, by the power of positive thinking, sanctify yourself. You can't pretend sin doesn't exist in you. And you cannot rearrange or modify your sin to appear to be holy and wise. You can't fight the sin nature without the Holy Spirit. Doctrine does matter, and I'll show you why with our time remaining. 15 minutes to go, so I'll attempt to land this study in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 to try to round this out so we're not totally confused. Questions or comments so far? Making sense? Okay. You can all turn to Romans 6. That's where we'll stay. That's where we'll end. Romans 6, 11 reads, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the first command in the chapter of Romans 6. Actually, it's the first command in the whole book of Romans. And it's a command to consider. That means count it as fact. Tom Pennington puts it this way. Post it in your spiritual ledger. This is fact. Consider. That's our command. Consider. And what is this that we are counting as fact? Look back to verse 2, and there's a question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So wait a minute. I died to sin? Past tense? When? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? When you were baptized into Christ, that's when you died to sin. There's no water here. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Your rebirth, your conversion. Baptism here means to be identified with. Christians need to know this. Before the foundation of the world, a transaction took place. Ephesians 1 verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world. And just what is this transaction? Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So at this moment, the moment of your rebirth, your conversion, that's when that transaction is activated. When you respond in faith and repentance, the transaction, you are now in the kingdom of light. At this moment, the Holy Spirit placed you into Christ. He is now your representative. Union with Christ. Romans 6, 5 and 6. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is not a command. This is a reality we are to consider. That means count it as a fact. We died to sin because Christ did. We are given newness of life because he conquered death. We will one day have new bodies because he rose from the dead. This union with Christ is reality for the believer. It needs to be understood in light of our battle with the sin nature. I have an illustration of this reality. I hope it makes sense with our time left. So just to kind of show what this union with Christ looks like, as it relates to our sin nature we're all born with. I want to use this example of grafting. You know, we're not familiar with tree farming around here. We're pretty well row crop people. But you know what grafting is, right? You take a branch from this tree and put it on that tree. Don't get this confused with Romans 11, where Paul does use grafting as an example for the Gentiles being brought into the salvation picture. That's not what don't get that confused. This is just my own analogy. So this is not the Bible. This is uninspired. Grafting is taking a branch off a tree and putting it onto another. So at the moment of your salvation, the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. That means to be identified with. You were attached to an old tree. We'll call that the domain of darkness. Being attached to that old tree, you were dead in your sins, a son of disobedience, joined to the world, headed for hell. That's the old tree. At your conversion, you were cut off of that tree and grafted into a new tree. This tree is Christ. This tree is the kingdom of light, righteousness, hope, and eternal life. Being cut off of that old tree, you still look the same. Physically, you still have sap from that old tree inside, but that old sap is dead. There's residual matter in the branch, but it's dead. It has no power. So it is with the old sin nature in the believer. It's there, but it no longer has power. It's dead. It's there, but it's dead. Just like the sap in the tree, it's still in there when it's put on the new tree, but it has no power. The new tree is now pumping new life into that branch. The old sap is diminishing. It's going away with time. Christ is now the source, whereas before it was sin and death. What is true of the tree is true of the branch. So consider this. Count this as fact. This is also what Jesus describes in John 15. You know, the vine, the branches, you know that. And knowing this to be true, we can carry out the following commands in Romans 6. Turn there to verses 12 to 14 of Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Don't allow sin to rule your thinking. We no longer need to. Think on things above. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. You're no longer a slave of sin. Now that the believer has newness of life, where he goes, what he does, what he sees, shall be used for righteousness. And when we fall short, there's forgiveness, enabling us to forget what lies behind and to press on toward what lies ahead. That's Philippians 2, I believe. Finally, Romans 8:29 says that believers are being conformed to the image of Christ. That's where we're headed. So it must be true of the believer that there is evidence of the old sin nature losing power in that person's life. There ought to be an upward trend of Christ's likeness. You know, all trends don't just have a straight line. They have dips and things like that. We do have moments where we do fall into sin. Sometimes those moments are longer than others. As I said last week, God won't let you continue in sin. If you're in Christ, He will get you back on the path, whatever it takes, often through discipline. And finally, Philippians 2, 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we apply, that is the maximum, with maximum effort to live and obey what Scripture teaches, God will cause us to grow in Christ's likeness. We're attached to the vine, and that vine is Christ, which produces Christ-likeness. And we don't just put away sin, you know, we don't follow these commands just to have a better life, to feel better about ourselves. That's part of it, but it's to glorify God. That's the whole point. Questions, comments.
I like this, the way you started in 943, you know, it's our own, we have to make a drastic change, cutting off our hand, or it's still a mental thing, but then how we finish here in Philippians 12, to work out your salvation, you know, to know the word and to know what that means, it seems like we can justify things in our head, you know, to sin, and it's like, oh, well, I'm not doing that bad, or that's not. But it's like when you work it out, when you think about that sin, when you read the word and that truth gets in you, it's like, no, I got to cancel that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a means of God's grace is his word, prayer, body of believers. God has given us these things that cause us to grow as we study the word, as we see our sin. Every time we look at the law, we ought to see our sin and respond in repentance. Like you said, you know, it's not a comparison to the guy next to you. Well, he's more holy than most people, and he's getting away with this, therefore I can do that too. You know, it's not that game. That's fighting it in the flesh. Ryan.
I love this, Pat. There's a famous sermon, one of Spurgeon's, and he's so good at his analogy and illustrations, and I'm not going to get it exactly right, but he talks about it's not where my hand is, it's where my heart directs my hand. It's not where my foot is, it's where my heart directs my foot. It's not what my eye sees, but what my heart filters. And I think that is really incredible about describing the attitude of the believer and what is directing my actions, what's directing my path, what's directing what I look for is ultimately what's in my heart and what I crave.
Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. It's not this external efforts, it's what's in your heart. I don't know if I can draw this. You know, you think of a grid. I'll show you this. Your life is kind of like a bunch of boxes, and you learn doctrine. You learn truth from the Word of God, and it fills in this box. You learn another truth, it fills in this box, and so on. The more boxes you fill in, my point here is doctrine is important. Doctrine is not worthless. I don't have to convince you guys of that, but most of the world thinks that doctrine is worthless, that we ought to just get to a quick TED talk on this and go home. But the more you fill in your thinking with the truth from God's word, the less places sin can find a home. When temptation comes, it can't drop into those boxes because you've filled things with the truth. I don't know. Helpful in my brain, but maybe not. It's not tic-tac-toe. So
when you talk about doctrine, the scripture is so important because all that ties together. So many of these churches don't, you know, they don't preach the word, so you can't tie all that together. And most of us came from churches that were not like that, and then we see the light, and God allowed us to see the light.
Then you end up doing weird things, trying to put away sin, and it's just another fleshly effort. Whereas when you understand that you died to sin because Christ was crucified, you have a whole new perspective on how you relate to sin. And Christ rose from the dead, therefore you have newness of life. You have hope of your new body. That's the ultimate, you know, we'll be in glory with new bodies. And sin will be done away with altogether. That's where we're headed. So our life ought to be an upward trend. If it's not, that's a huge concern. If you say you're in Christ, but there's no evidence of Christ's likeness in your conduct, that's time for a salvation check. Well, it's basically 10 o'clock. So that concludes our study. Next week, it'll be back to normal. Lord willing, Rick will be back. Rod will be back. The varsity will be back. So, thank you.